Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. It's page 835 in your pew Bible, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, page 835, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now, as we pick up with the narrative here in Matthew 28, now the second day following the crucifixion, I want to make sure that we all enter as best as we can into the mindset of the people of that day. I want you to remember how Jesus was last seen by everyone who looked upon him on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was hanging, battered and bruised. His flesh was filleted open. Not just his torso, but his face as well, after being pummeled and bruised before in the interrogations. He was completely unrecognizable to almost everyone, dying in complete isolation as a condemned insurrectionist, according to the official verdict. And then, suffering under the darkness of God's wrath for 3 hours, while he himself admitted that God had forsaken him. That's how his life ended to most people watching. By the end of that Friday evening, we saw last time that he was buried in the tomb. Now, these are events that would deflate even the most committed of disciples. Some would have been devastated that they'll no longer be able to be with the Jesus they love so much. Some would have been crushed by the apparent victory of his enemies. Others would have felt indignation as they felt like they were lied to by this man they thought was the God-man. I'm sure we could think of more reactions that people had. There would have been many who thought that the disciples had completely wasted the previous 3.5 years, enduring persecutions for just no reason at all now. Again, what a waste this would have been to most people. But for us in this room, we've known Jesus our whole life, however we've heard of him, as a resurrected Messiah. We know he didn't stay in the tomb. But again, we're trying to enter into that Friday and Saturday. No one else around Jesus knew that. And they watched Jesus go through all he did, and then it seemed like everything was over when he was laid in that tomb just before the Sabbath began that Friday evening. Again, this is a terrible, no good, very bad, and ugly ending for the story, except we sit here knowing it's not the end of the story. If Matthew only had 27 chapters, then of all people, we deserve to be pitied. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Jesus is not raised, then real hope is impossible. And that's why Matthew 28 matters so much to you and me. Everything you know and believe rides on this fact of history that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. Again, none of Jesus' accomplishments in life would have mattered if he had stayed in that tomb. None of them would have mattered if he stayed dead? Absolutely none of it. If Jesus had stayed dead, then there would be very few things that would be as irrelevant to you than this Jewish man who made wild claims 2,000 years ago and is just dead as everybody else. Without the resurrection, Jesus would remain a divinely rejected Messiah like they saw on the cross. Without the resurrection, Jesus would have been delusional at best or lying at worst every time he said he would rise. Without the resurrection, you would still be in your sins. Like Paul said, without the resurrection, you would still be a far-off Gentile, and there would be no such thing as the new covenant. Without the resurrection, the apostles and prophets would have never laid a foundation for what we call the church so that it could be built upon it. Without the resurrection, you certainly could never expect your own physical resurrection. And so when we put bodies in the ground today, we would be forced to just grieve like everyone else that this is the end of the road. And again, if Jesus stayed dead, then there's nothing, you could say maybe few things, as irrelevant to your life. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then I'm going to tell you, there's absolutely nothing more relevant to your life. It is that simple. So that's why you need Matthew 28. You need to see the content of Matthew 28, but you need to have God plant that content in your own heart. And the reason for that anchor is because we are so prone to wander, as we often sing in the hymn. Again, this is why you need anchors like the resurrection to be driven deeper and deeper into your own soul. You need to remember that the tomb is empty, because so often you live like it's not empty. Again, I want you to understand what I'm saying here, the order I'm putting this. The tomb is not empty as long as you feel assured as a Christian. You are as secure as a Christian as the tomb is empty. As long as that tomb's empty, I'm secure. The tomb's not as empty as I am assured. Again, my assurance wavers. It rides a roller coaster. It goes up and down, has good seasons, bad seasons. The tomb doesn't get more and less vacant through the years. When you feel old sins weighing you down and you feel yourself being reminded of all the reasons you don't deserve to be a Christian, you've got to remember the tomb is empty. And when you feel new sins coming along and you think, this is it, this is the reason I'll end up going to hell, I've got to remember now the tomb is still empty. Jesus is not standing outside the tomb, and as your life takes a turn for the worse, he starts to get back in little by little. Jesus is risen. And he's risen to life to never die again. And that's our hope in life and death. That Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience, securing the righteousness we need. He took our sins and their punishments on the cross, securing the forgiveness we need. And the substitution for his people was received by the Father. We know that because the tomb is empty. Again, you need this kind of an anchor for your soul. Jesus is a perfect Savior for everyone who comes to him. And the resurrection stands, not as the only, but one of the greatest proofs that we have that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did. So I want to look at Matthew's section here in 1 to 15. And I want to frame it for you with Matthew's three beholds. Now, technically, there's five in the passage, but two, he's quoting someone. But Matthew provides three beholds, and with each one, he shifts the focus somewhere else. He's going to start with beholding the message of the angel. Then he's going to have you behold the appearance of the Lord. And he's going to have you, lastly, behold the lie of the leaders. And as we behold each one, as we turn from behold to behold to behold, you're going to see more truth confirming the fact that you need driven down deeper in you the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead and exit that tomb. So let's begin with that first one there, that Matthew says, behold, the message of the angel. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. Now again, we close Matthew 27. We ended that chapter, turning now to Matthew 28. As Friday evening was giving way to sunset, which would turn into the Sabbath. Now, I know this is backwards for the way we think. We think morning, evening, that's a day. For them, it was evening, morning, that's a day. And so their Sabbath began that Friday evening at sunset. And so we have in Matthew 27, the closing of that Friday where Jesus is buried in the tomb just before sunset. And then we have the Sabbath happen, and absolutely nothing's recorded except for that guard encounter where they wanted to go seal the tomb. We don't have any other words from Matthew on what happened on that Sabbath. And now 3 days later, Friday evening, Saturday, or the Sabbath, and then the day after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week is dawning, he tells us, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Again, Mark lets us know in Mark 16 that they were going with these spices so that they could anoint Jesus. Again, for those of you who may forget, the Jews did nothing to slow that down the decay of the body. What they did was they would just cover them in spices to help the smell not be so bad. They didn't embalm. They didn't do some of the things that we do. And so these ladies are going with these spices to help Jesus' body just not smell so bad and honor him as this last effort before he's gone forever. Again, knowing that Joseph and Nicodemus already did something on Friday, remember how rushed they were. If Jesus dies around 3 p.m., they've only got two and a half hours to get him off the cross, cleaned, wrapped, you know, spices put on and put in the tomb. That's a real quick turnaround. The women are watching, knowing if we just had more time, we'd do it like we normally do it, and that's what they're going back to do. And they go so early on this Sunday morning, this day after the Sabbath, they go so early that one gospel writer says it's still dark. So that lets me know what was on their mind that whole day of rest, that whole Sabbath. They're just waiting for their moment so that they're not breaking the Sabbath to go travel back and do this work. So the first chance they get, they end up going back to see Jesus. So they're on their way, and again, this is a guess of mine. I feel pretty confident in it, enough to say it to you. But remember, last time we saw these ladies, they were watching Jesus' dead body be put in the tomb. He was buried, and they leave. There's no reason whatsoever to think they know anything about the Roman guards. Could they? They could, but there's no reason to think they do. So I'm trying to enter their mindset. They're going to the tomb, not expecting guards, not knowing there's a seal there, not knowing they can't get in. They're going with these spices, expecting Jesus' body to be smelling pretty bad, but they're going to help that. And they expect there to be a stone they're going to need help moving. And it's in that setting that Matthew says his first behold, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now again, some of these events are difficult to bring together. We don't know where the women were as this scene happened, but we're told by Matthew exactly what happened at the tomb. He says there was a great, or literally a mega, earthquake. And why was there an earthquake? Because, or for, an angel of the Lord came down. The angel somehow caused this earthquake, and it was at the same time, or in the same event, that this stone that would have taken 20 or so guys to move, he just moves it. Now, remember, the stone wasn't just heavy, that's impressive enough, but also the stone had a seal on it. And when you broke that seal, if you weren't authorized to do it, you fell under the punishment and wrath of the authority behind the seal. So this angel moves this stone that was too heavy for one man to move. He breaks the seal, and rather than running like any of us would have done, he just takes a seat on top of the stone. I don't know this angel, but it's almost like, what are you boys going to do? Again, there's an angel sitting on a displaced rock, and his appearance is described like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. Now, again, we are eat up with young families. You know how hard it is to keep white clothes white, even for adults. You can go your whole life, wear dark clothes, and you won't spill any food on you. You wear white, and food just finds you. Same thing with kids and grass stains. You know how hard it is to keep whites white. And we have all sorts of chemicals, detergents, different things like that to help with that. It was even harder back during this day, where people, if they did have white, it would eventually just be brown or at best light beige. And so white clothing stood out. It says that it was white here, or his clothing was white as snow. And again, I'm getting a little bit more familiar with this being here in Kansas. In Georgia, if they just heard snow might be coming, we shut down for a month. They just can't take a chance. That's just the way it is. I'm sorry. But here, I'm getting used to these snows where it's weird to me, maybe it's normal to you, but it's so bright outside. You got to put your sunglasses on because it snowed. And again, this is what I'm trying to picture his clothes being like. Not just white as snow, but this blinding whiteness. It's so white, I can't gaze upon this and not respond a certain way. On top of that, it says his appearance was like lightning. Again, lightning, again, being from Georgia, I've grown up loving these lightning storms that we would encounter. But I always love them at a distance. I remember one time my uncle lived right up the road from us, and so I was running home with my cousin during a lightning storm, and literally about 30, 40 yards away from us, this tree just got crushed by a lightning bolt. And I wish it was on video, because I know from that spot I was standing to my bed, I didn't touch the ground anymore at all. I mean, I love lightning, but when it's 30 or 40 yards from you, you don't love it so much. It's terrifying. And this angel that just came and moved this stone that would not have been moved by one man, he moves it and sits on top of it. His clothes is blinding white and his appearance is like lightning. Again, this is a terrifying scene. And we know what happened to those who saw it. The guards, verse 4, look at it. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So again, whatever these guards saw, it terrified them to such a degree they were immobilized, most likely passing out. And so the angel is sitting on top of the rock. He's just broken the seal, and it's like, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble with these passed out guards on the ground. It's like, oh, no. What am I going to do? Again, you get what's going on here. But at some point, we know from other gospels, he comes down from the rock. He enters the tomb because those gospels let us know when the ladies encounter him, it's in the empty tomb they encounter him. And so these ladies arrive. And remember, this is important. They expect to find a rock they need help with. And they expect to find the body of Jesus smelling bad, and they're going to help with that. But when they get there, they find the rock is moved, and the tomb is empty, and this white-clothed lightning man of an angel is sitting inside. Again, it's unclear if the soldiers were gone by this time. We don't know if the ladies saw them or not. It's not relevant to the story. What we do know is that they saw an open tomb, an angel, and no Jesus. That would have been disorienting and frightening, to say the least. Other gospel writers say astonishing, sad, confusing, so much more. These ladies have been going through a lot as they try to process what's going on. But for the first time as I'm reading this week, I wonder, what would it have been like to be that angel? I mean, how excited would you be? I mean, this event just happened, and these sad people who love Jesus are coming, and God chose you to be the one that's going to tell them this great news. Again, imagine how happy this angel would have been. Imagine him bursting at the seams as they run up to him. And he says this in verse 5. He says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Why? Because I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. The angel, as they often do in Scripture, first calms fears. Again, he directly links their fear here because they're looking for Jesus and he's not there. The ladies knew. They saw Jesus' body be put in this tomb on Friday. They knew Jesus was there, and now they know he's not there, and they're terrified. The angel says, look, don't be afraid or stop fearing. On top of Jesus' body, again, remember, they're encountering a snowy white clothed lightning-style angel man. Again, fear makes a lot of sense at this point, but he says, no need to fear, because the Jesus that you seek, the one that was crucified, he's not here. Why is he not here? It's not because you got the wrong cave. They saw the tomb on Friday. It's not because he didn't really die. It was confirmed over and over again he died. It's not because someone stole his body, the lie that will be perpetuated later. Jesus is not here because he's risen. And the angel adds, as he said. We know it as Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Matthew 26, over and over again. Jesus was not unclear on this. Jesus told you repeatedly that it would be this way. And guess what, ladies? It was this way. So the angel is there to tell them this truth, but then he shows them this truth. He says, come, see the place where he lay. Remember, they saw this place on Friday. This is not a new place to them. What's new is they're looking at an empty tomb. Again, he wants them to see this place because Jesus is no longer there. Jesus rose just like he said. So the angel tells them this, he shows them this, and then he sends them with this. Look at verse 7. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, or his disciples, that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So these ladies, after receiving the shock that they received, are then told to go with this message. Go to the disciples who are unaware that so much has happened since they abandoned Jesus early on that Friday. And these ladies are to tell the disciples, Jesus is risen and he'll meet you in Galilee. And as soon as they get this message, as soon as they receive this information and responsibility, verse 8, they take care of it as soon as possible. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So again, I want to set this in your mind because it'll make sense in the next point. Picture them running away from the empty tomb, making a beeline for those disciples. And as they are running with fear and great joy, terrified and excited. In fact, if you compare all the Gospels, they add different emotions and responses from the ladies and different people, probably because there's all sorts of conflicting and confusing things going on. But they're running, and they're running right to the disciples. Another gospel actually adds that they didn't stop to tell anyone anything, the idea being anyone else. So they're running, and they're passing people, and they're just ignoring them because I got a job to do. I got to go tell his disciples that Jesus is risen. And so they're running. That's the first thing that you need to behold, the message of the angel. But secondly, you need to behold the appearance of the Lord. Again, picture the ladies running, fearful and joyful, running to tell the disciples. And so we see, secondly, the appearance of the Lord, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now again, I'm trying to put this image in your head of them running, because greetings could not be a more vanilla, normal, plain greeting. It was used every day, like we say hi or hey, how's it going? So in my head, again, you can take this for whatever it's worth, they're running. They've already passed other people who are maybe saying, "What are you running for?" And they just keep running. And then all of a sudden, they pass this one guy, and he goes, "How's it going?" And so you can picture them stopping in their tracks, turning. Now, I don't know if it was his face, his voice. I don't know what it was. But this person was worth the pit stop. They are stopped dead in their tracks from the mission they were headed towards. And they realize, this is the Jesus we were looking for. This is the one that we just went to the tomb to help. This is the Jesus who was raised. This is him. And their natural reaction is to fall at his feet, to cling to his feet, and to worship him. Now, I've got a couple of lists like this morning, but I want to show you three important things that are highlighted just in this action. Number one, I want you to notice that his feet, and this is weird to some of you, but they're real feet. It doesn't say they went to grasp his feet and just went through them. Jesus had real feet. The reason I bring this up is because sometimes people claim Jesus was raised spiritually, not physically. One of the earliest heresies that even infects the New Testament, and they're having to counter it even in 1 John, places like that, is this idea of docetism, coming from the Greek word that just means to appear. And so there's this lie going around that Jesus wasn't really a human, that he just appeared to be a human. So notice in something as simple as this, that these women who knew what feet were, they fell down at his real feet and clung to his real feet. Now again, we don't know everything about Jesus' resurrected body, but we know he has feet here that can be clung to. We know later that he enjoys eating fish, so he's got a mouth that can chew and hands that can grab. I mean, he's got a real body. He received a physical resurrection just like was promised. Now secondly, and probably more importantly, I want you to notice that they worshiped him. The word translated worship here is the same word that was used way back in Matthew 2:2 when the Magi said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then you have Matthew 4:9 when Satan tempts Jesus and he says, "All of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." So Satan wants this same word to be used of him. And then Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship," same word, "the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus says the kind of worship being discussed here is only for God. Now there's one more reference I want you to see. Go to the end of your Bible, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, if you hit the maps and table of contents, just hang a left. Revelation 22, right there at the end. And notice, in verse 8, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship," same word, "at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book of this book. Worship," same word, "God." You can go back to Matthew. Both Jesus and the angel in Revelation make it clear that this word for worship is meant to be done to God. And so these women do this to Jesus, which then leads me to my third observation, and it seems like a natural conclusion from what we're reading, that Jesus received their worship. It's one thing for the women to worship him. Remember, John worshiped the angel, and the angel said, "No, no, stop, get up, you do that to God." So the women could have offered the worship, and Jesus said, listen, ladies, you've mistaken who I am. But he doesn't do that. There's nothing in the text that shows any sort of correction, any sort of soft rebuke or anything. If these women were wrong, Jesus would have corrected them, but he didn't. So they worship Jesus as God, and as God, Jesus receives their worship, making it clear that the resurrected one they're physically clinging to is also the God-man that was promised. And this is the risen Lord they're standing before, now bowing before, worshiping. In verse 10, he says this to them, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Again, immediately, like the angel, Jesus calms the fears that these women had. He tells them to not be afraid, or literally stop fearing. He reaffirms what the angel told them to do, but I want you to notice the difference that he puts in here. Now, again, it's not a different mission or anything like that. The angel said, go tell his disciples these things. Jesus said, go tell my brothers. And I just want you to remember, in this context, what a big deal it is for Jesus to call these men his brothers. These cowards are his brothers. These so-called friends that failed to have his back, Jesus says they're my brothers. After all they did, after abandoning Jesus and after seeing Peter and hearing Peter blaspheme just like everybody else what Jesus was doing, after all that, Jesus in this passage calls them his brothers. I'm convinced after looking at this week that there aren't many passages in Scripture, many stories, we'll say that, narratives, that help me understand salvation by grace as much as this one. Again, after all they did, Jesus calls them brothers. There's absolutely no reason you can ever find in the disciples that they earned the title brother. And then when they get it, there's absolutely no reason you can find for them to keep it. Look at what they did. Look at what they did to Jesus, and he's supposed to be family to them. And yet here we are seeing Jesus gladly call them his brother. And I want to make sure that you consider the context of this, because as great as it would be for the disciples to hear Jesus say this, as great as it would be for the women to say this, I want to remind you of another perspective, that Jesus is saying this with pleasure, with joy. Again, it's easy to forget that Jesus really did love the disciples. They were his friends. These women, the disciples, really were his family. Again, think of how much joy he would have received from helping them understand that he was alive. Jesus knew the sorrow that they experienced when he went through what he did. He knew how hard it would have been for them to helplessly watch. He knew the guilt they would have lived with as they reflected all the ways that they had failed him. Jesus knew all the ways they ignored him. Jesus knew all the ways they failed to love him like they should. He knew they were living with that Friday and that Saturday. And so he would have loved telling them this good news. Here it is on Sunday morning, and he gets to bring this to them. He wants to be with his brothers again. And again, I know this is hard for us to grasp because we are the beneficiaries of this kind of a statement. But Jesus joyfully embraces sinners that come to him. He never has a reluctant bone in his body. And to play with the phrase a little, he never has buyer's remorse for who he purchased on the cross. Though Jesus' brothers have given him ample reasons to regret calling them brothers, Jesus says, you're still my brothers. Hebrews 2:11 explicitly says he's not ashamed to call them brothers, and it roots it in chapter 2 in his own sanctifying work. And so it's because of God's grace that sinners can become brothers to Christ. And as we're seeing here, it's by grace that they remain brothers to Christ. And again, the reminder I'm trying to give you is Jesus loves to do this work. Now, I'm not trying to harm you any more than you've already done damage yourself, but you are a lot of work. You know how hard it is for you to love God like you're supposed to. You've never done it once in your life. What we're seeing in this passage is a reminder that Jesus loves to do this work. Jesus loves to help his people love God better. Jesus loves to sanctify his people. Jesus loves the work that you are. Now, he's not saying that so you'll just make more work for him. That's not the point. Romans 6:1, heaven forbid. But the point is, we need to remember, we're not making him regret choosing us just because we're hard to sanctify. Jesus is never begrudgingly saving sinners. He's never begrudgingly accomplishing anything for us. It is both for our joy and his. He loves it when his brothers know they're his brothers. He loves it when his people love God the way he loves his Father. And so Jesus shocks them with an appearance and with the message that's similar to the angels. listen, I want you to go tell my brothers that I can't wait to see them. I'm going to do that in Galilee. That's where they'll see me. And at this moment, Matthew switches his focus from Jesus, the women, the disciples. Now he switches to the religious leaders and those guards. So having beheld the message of the angel and the appearance of the Lord, look lastly and behold the lie of the leaders. Again, we're at Sunday morning. Remember, it was a Sabbath that the leaders went to Pilate and said, look, we are worried. We didn't know you were going to bury him in a tomb like this. We thought he was going to get tossed in the ditch like everybody else. Because he's in that tomb, we need to take extra precaution. Can you please seal that tomb and give us some guards so that we can make sure his disciples don't steal the body? And now the soldiers and the chief priests are back together because things have not gone according to their plan. Verse 11, while those women were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. So at some point, the guards are able to get back up. They're awakened, they're mobilized again, whatever it was. And they go off to see the chief priest. They know that tomb is empty. We know they saw the angel at least. I'm certain that when they woke up, they saw the empty tomb. I don't know if they saw Jesus walking around or I don't know any of that. But I know that they saw the angel in the empty tomb and they know they're in trouble. But they also know the chief priests are in trouble. Because if this guy really did raise from the dead, then it's not just their heads on the line. It's these leaders as well. So they seek protection from the chief priest, and they know that's bad news for everybody if this is true. And so they gather, and it's kind of a what are we going to do type meeting. Look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. Again, the religious leaders go to a move they pulled earlier in the week. You'll remember that when they had a trouble with Jesus earlier, they bribed Judas with silver to take care of it for them or to help them take care of it. Now they're returning to the same thing. It says that they gave a sufficient sum of money, and it's literally just a phrase for silver again. They gave them enough silver. How much? I don't know, but it was enough for these guards to willingly lie about what happened. Verse 13, and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Again, the whole reason the guards were there is to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. And now the best excuse they can come up with is they failed at the one job they had. Again, this plan, for anybody paying attention, makes absolutely no sense. If the guards were sleeping, how do they know who did what? If you are in your bed asleep, I'm a heavier sleeper than most people, I've been told. Someone could easily come do damage to our living room, our kitchen. You could take whatever you want. It's not an invitation, I'm just telling you. There's other light sleepers in my house, they'll get you. But the point being, I would sleep through all of it. I would be worthless as a witness as to what happened. I don't know who came in, I don't know how many they were, I don't know what room they went into. Why? Because I'm asleep. Again, I bring that up because if the guards were asleep, how do they know the disciples stole the body? How do they know anything? Again, but that doesn't matter. The truth is not what matters here. And we see an example of those who are against the truth being willing to do anything it takes to avoid the truth. The religious leaders pay the guards to lie. Listen, just say that you're asleep. And if it ever gets to Pilate's ear what happened, we'll take care of it. Verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Again, listen, guards, listen, calm down. Chances are this isn't even going to get back to Pilate. He's only here in town for the festival. He's only here because so many Jews have descended upon Jerusalem. When this is over, he'll be gone in just a few days. It may not even get to his ear, but if it does, just trust us. We'll take care of it. We'll do whatever it takes to make him happy. I mean, just look at their dedication to rejecting Jesus. There were a few times in the Gospels where we're tempted to believe them when they say, look, just do a sign for us and we'll believe you. Again, we see what kind of lie that was here. Their problem has never been and will never be an evidence problem. Their problem was and will always be a heart problem. They have an enmity with God problem. And this is so easy for us to forget because if you're a Christian, you are convinced that Scripture's true. And therefore, you recognize that as every fact of reality is unearthed, with every new discovery we have, with every new study, where reality is discovered by us, where we find out more truth, the Scripture has only proven more true. That's what we know as Christians, and so we can be tempted to think, well, man, if someone's confused, I just need to get them the truth, and then they'll believe it. And then that tempts us when people reject the truth to go, what's wrong with this person? Can they not see reality? Again, anytime you're tempted to think this way, remember, a lost person's problem is never just a matter of who has better evidence. This scene ought to remind you that it is always a heart issue. Now, don't misunderstand me. The evidence is on our side. I'm totally fine showing people evidence as for why what we're saying is true. They need to be shown their worldviews are empty. That's totally legitimate. But never do I think a person's going to come to Christ if I can just get them the right information. Oh, you thought he wasn't raised from the dead? No, he rose from the dead. Oh, you thought he wasn't God? No, he is God. Oh, you thought he didn't pay for sins on the cross? No, he did pay for sins. I can get all the truth to him I want to, but something's got to happen with that truth when it gets to them. And that's where it goes beyond our control. Because if God doesn't take the truth that we present and use it to open the eyes of their heart, then they're going to remain committed to their willing blindness that they lived their whole life in. If God doesn't use the truth that we're trying to get out to enlighten their mind, if he doesn't do that, they're going to remain committed to walk in darkness like they've done their whole lives. So absolutely, we are people of the truth. We have to be people of the truth in our conversations. We love to tell the truth. We love to show evidences that back up Scripture. That's not wrong. I'm not saying avoid it. I'm saying that's not what people need at the end of the day. Because the devil knows more truth than anybody in this room. He still remains against it. And if people are against the truth, they're going to go with whatever lie best helps them in that moment. Not because it's believable, but because that's their only option. The religious leaders here are told what happened, and rather than going, wow, he really was the Messiah, instead they bribe the soldiers to lie, and they commit covering it up for them. They commit to covering it up for them. In verse 15, the soldiers agree. Look, so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew referencing when he wrote it years later. Again, those committed to rebel against God are going to express that commitment to reject the truth. Again, if these religious leaders were to grant that Jesus did rise from the dead, they know they would have a lot of trouble on their hands. They know what's at stake here. I want to make sure that we know it as well. In order to make their rebellion make more sense, now I'm not saying it was good, I'm saying it makes sense given what's at stake. I want you to think of these three realities that if Jesus did rise from the dead, this is true. Number one, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he really is the Messiah. Again, this was the central claim of his ministry, it seems. Jesus came to do what the Messiah was supposed to do with a coming like his. Jesus came to fulfill the things that the Christ was supposed to fulfill. Jesus came as the Christ. And if he rose from the dead, then his claim to be the Christ was legitimate. Go back to Matthew 16. Go back to Matthew 16. Remember Matthew 12, Jesus talked about Jonah 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That followed the blasphemy of the Spirit, where Jesus committed to no longer doing public evidences like he had been doing earlier. It was a major switch at Matthew 12. We jump to Matthew 16, verse 1, where it says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Verse 4, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it." Now, a lot of times we think it just ends there. Jesus says, you asked for a sign and you won't get any. But finish the verse. He says, except the sign of Jonah. So Jesus is saying, look, you're asking for a sign, and I'm not going to give you one besides the sign of Jonah I talked to you about earlier. That is the resurrection. So Jesus explicitly says the sign that he's going to provide that he is who he says he is would be his resurrection from the dead. So again, in Matthew 28, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then he really is the Messiah, like he claimed and like the religious leaders were arguing against. Could you imagine being a religious leader who has affirmed this whole time Jesus is a lying blasphemer and he really rises from the dead to prove who he really is, and now you're stuck as the leaders who killed Jesus? Again, there's no way they want to be known as the religious leaders who killed the Messiah, so they make sure people believe a lie instead of the truth. Number two, if Jesus rose from the dead, not only is he really the Messiah, but he really is the Son of God. Now, I'm assuming that to some of you, you go, well, that's the same thing, but I'm saying it's not the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, but he's both in different ways. The Messiah, or the Christ, that's an office that Jesus came to fulfill. Just like Jesus became human, just like Jesus came to the earth to accomplish things, he became the Messiah, but he eternally is the Son of God. Jesus never became the Son of God like he became the Christ. He's eternally begotten of the Father, meaning he shares the same nature as his Father. In other words, to be the Son of God is to be God yourself. Again, the Jews knew this. That's why whenever Jesus claimed it, they tried to kill him by stoning him, and he got away. That's why in the crucifixion narrative, one of the charges they give is this man's blaspheme, claiming to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was claiming. Now, what does this have to do with the resurrection? Go to Romans 1, page 939. Page 939, Romans 1. Not only does the resurrection affirm from heaven that Jesus is the Messiah, but it also affirms he's the Son of God. Romans 1, and we'll just jump into verse 4. Paul's talking about Jesus in these introductory comments. And he says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. When God raised Jesus from the dead, I'm not saying this is the only thing, but this is certainly one of the main things he was accomplishing, was he was providing more proof from himself that Jesus is who he said he is. Not just the Messiah, but the Son of God. God in flesh. Jesus always being the Son of God. It's not like it became true at his resurrection, but the empty tomb stands as a confirmation from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God like he claimed. He is both the Messiah and the Son of God, and the resurrection affirms both of these. So those leaders can't let that truth get out because then they're wrong on both accounts. We not only killed the Christ, but we killed God in flesh. But there's one more implication that I want you to see from the resurrection. Again, the epistles line out so much more. I don't know if you've paid attention, but in the gospel accounts, there's not a lot of application of the resurrection. It's more this is how it happened, or this is what happened. But then you get into the epistles, and they're explaining all the implications. So if the resurrection is true, if the tomb's empty, not only is Jesus the Christ, he's the Son of God. Number three, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he told the truth regarding the three most unbelievable things you could claim. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God in flesh, and he claimed he was going to rise from the dead. The resurrection affirms the truthfulness of all three of these claims. So if he is God, if he is the Messiah, if he really did rise from the dead, then what does that mean about everything else he said and did? Again, I'm intentionally using an argument from greater to lesser that's used in Scripture from time to time. But if Jesus was accurate and right on the three most unbelievable things a man could claim, then what does that say about the other things he claimed and did? You know, if his words are true because he spoke as the Son of God who is the Messiah, and we know all of this is true because God affirmed it when he raised him from the dead, well, of course the resurrection needs to be covered up. Of course the religious leaders need Jesus' body to be stolen by the disciples and not really raised, because there's no way we're going to admit he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he told the truth. Again, they want to go out of their way to distort the truth so that Jesus is never honored the way that he should be, and I'm here to tell you this still happens to this very day. Religious leaders, political leaders, cultural leaders, all sorts of leaders still love to promote lies, not because the lies are just that believable, but because the alternative is that unacceptable. Why do you think a theory like evolution has gained so much traction? Because if that's true, I don't have to deal with God being my creator. I don't have to be an image bearer. I don't have any accountability. I can have right and wrong, but it's no different than my favorite flavor of ice cream. You like chocolate, I like vanilla. Good, good, we'll go home, just disagree. But if God created us in his image, then there is an absolute right and wrong. So you get these theories that are promoted in our culture, sadly sometimes in our churches, not because they're just that good of truth, but because the alternative is that unacceptable. And this creeps in, even into the way some Christians think. Again, that's why it's such a gift that God has not only given us truth in his word, but also in his church, he's provided pastors whose main job is to tell the truth and rebuke lies. Titus 1:9 says this, he, that is the one who wants to be an elder, an overseer, a pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. A pastor's job is to speak the truth and rebuke lies. And if someone won't do or can't do that, they're unqualified as a pastor. And I'm saddened as I look around and see so many pastors failing to do this. It's tragic whenever error goes uncorrected anywhere, but especially in the church. That's a pastor's job. And he's supposed to be exemplary in this because he's showing you how to do it yourself. He's obviously protecting you, but he's also teaching you how to do it in your own life because it's your job too as a Christian. Again, this is why you need to place yourself under the care of shepherds who do this work, not just for your benefit and protection, but for your ministry as well in your life. Because ignorance and error will never help you. Only truth will. And so I want to word this carefully. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. But good theology matters, not because you are saved or sanctified by good theology alone. Again, our church is very clear. Good theology matters. The scriptures not only call it sound doctrine, but that Greek word can also mean healthy doctrine. But it matters not because if you can just pass the test, then you'll benefit. That's not why it matters. It matters because the grace that you need to be saved, the grace you need to be sanctified, is mediated through the glory of Christ as you rightly behold him in his rightly interpreted word. Error and lies and deception won't get you that grace. In other words, to apply it to one, you are not justified by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Someone could see that that's biblical and remain a non-Christian. You're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that truth, the means to get that benefit, is preserved in this doctrine we call justification by faith alone. Again, that's why good teaching is so important and why it's literally worth fighting for. That's why it's worth dividing families, and that's why it's worth changing friends, because the truth is that important. If the leader's lie here about the resurrection was going to be believed, think about how that cuts off all sorts of people to the benefits of the resurrected Christ. Again, they'll remain in their sins dead because they believed a lie about their only hope for salvation, but we know the truth. We know Jesus did rise. We know he really did live a perfect life and die in the place of sinners under God's wrath. We know he really did rise from the dead when he was buried and then rose 3 days later. As Christians, this gives meaning to all sorts of things we do in life, especially our spiritual life and our ministry life. I mean, think of why it is that you fight the flesh and resist temptations. Why do you go to work and refuse to lie on your timesheet or cheat at your job? Why is it you refuse to sleep with those people you're not married to? Why is it that you keep going to church? Why is it that in spite of bad reports from your doctor or bad reports from the news, you remain encouraged? Why is it that you do what you do in your life? I'm hoping as a Christian, you know it's because Jesus really did rise from the dead and he really is returning. You know that one day not only you will see him, but everyone will see him. We'll all see him and behold him either as the Lord that we've loved by his grace, or we'll see him as the Lord we've refused and ignored. But we know he rose, and we know that because he rose, we can therefore trust all his works and words. All of God's promises in Christ have been proven true by the empty tomb. Jesus really did rise. And for those of you who remain in your sin this morning, that also is great news for you, whether you understand it or not. The Savior that really did live and die in the place of sinners, that's the Savior that really rose and really does tell everyone today, if you'll repent and come to me, I'll save you. All of your sins gone, all my obedience yours, all that you need for eternal life with God as your Father rather than your judge in hell. All of that can be yours. And these promises we know are true, Matthew 28, because the tomb is not only empty in Matthew 28, but still to this day. And so that is why it's such good news to know that the tomb is empty. So believer, unbeliever, when you come to Christ, you come to a literally resurrected Christ that is God's affirmation from heaven that everything he is, said, and did is true. Let's pray God that he would open our eyes to this even more. Father, we thank you for the truth that we read in your word. Truth that by all accounts is unbelievable. We have not known anyone rise from the dead. When we put people in the ground, we expect them to be in the ground when we go back before the resurrection happens. And yet we read here in Scripture that Jesus, after making claims to be the Messiah, after making claims to be your very Son, in his divine nature, equal with you. We see your affirmation from heaven in the resurrection, and we believe it. Not because it's the most logical position we could come across, not because we did enough research and found out it was true, but because you've opened our eyes to this. And not only do we believe this, but we see this as the only means for real hope in life and in death. That Jesus really did live in our place. He really did die in our place. He really did earn the righteousness we need and take the punishment we deserve. And we know that his sacrifice, his substitutionary life and death, was received by you because you did not abandon his soul to the grave. You raised him. And so help us know that today, when we talk about being in a right relationship with Christ, we are in a right relationship with our risen Savior. And because of the work you've done in him, we have been brought into reconciliation with you and your people. Help the truth of the empty tomb to be driven deep into our hearts so that power from that is given to us to fight against sin, temptation, being downcast, feeling like we've sinned beyond your grace. Remind us of Jesus' excitement to see his brothers after he was raised. As sinners, we know how unworthy it is for us to even think about talking to you, much less as your children. And yet we do so because we know that Christ's accomplishment are that perfect. So thank you again for what you've done in him, but also what you've told us you've done in him. Help us to receive these things by faith and benefit from them in life and in death and in all eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.